Well, our fifth and last practical man is once again a little different. He's not a practical man in the sense that he was one of the deacons, or that he was a builder, or a fighter. But he's a man who is very practical in his spiritual ministry, in his ministry to people. And as primarily we are concerned in camping about a ministry to people, I felt it was appropriate that we should wind up with my dear good friend Barnabas, for that's what I feel he is. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Now the first reference to Barnabas is in Acts chapter 4. And to put it in its context, I think it's necessary that we read from verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who as he had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And we won't read on, but it goes on to speak about how Ananias and Sapphira also sold something and kept some of the money. And the very clear implication is that Barnabas brought everything. And we see, as I've suggested in the notes, that there is that suggestion, if not the specific statement, that he was a man who was totally committed and given to the Lord. Now, I hardly need to remind you, and yet in another sense we constantly need to remind one another of the need for total commitment regardless of the cost. Spiritual service is always costly. There are times in Christian work when inevitably, whether you are quote, full-time, or in the more demanding position, I think, of having to earn your living for a certain number of days of hours of the day, and then having to fit the Lord's work into what's left. And in some ways, I think that's more demanding. But there will be times when you will inevitably get stressed to screaming pitch and say, I don't want another person through this room this week. And the next person will walk in 5 minutes later. And you will need the Lord's grace. So that total commitment is essential for all of us. And total commitment isn't any more than receiving the Holy Spirit, something you come to once and you've got it forever. That commitment, that sacrificial giving us of ourselves to the Lord, is an ongoing thing that needs constant renewing. And then before we move to the more significant passages, we must just note that he was given the name Barnabas. It wasn't the name his parents gave him. In the old version it says he was surnamed. You earned your surname in those days. I wonder what surname you and I'm not inviting you to ask and suggest mine. But you think about what surname you would have acquired had you been given a name that described your characteristics. Barnabas was surnamed Son of Encouragement. We shall see how well he was surnamed as we go on. But I do make the point, and I only discovered it in doing a word study when I was asked to do ministry at Bedford on the subject of the gift of encouragement, that the New Testament word for encouragement is the same word, paraclete, which describes the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help. It is that word. And Barnabas had that characteristic, as we shall see if we turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, once again, we only have time to read a limited part of the context. Saul had been converted He'd escaped. He preached in Damascus. He'd escaped from Damascus. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. When he came to Jerusalem, this is Saul, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, a very understandable situation. A great arch persecutor who wrought havoc in the church suddenly appears professing to be a Christian. What would have been your thought? Phony. He's after us. It's a trick. And who took the side of the one who was suspect, who was being pushed out? Barnabas put his head on the line, as it were, and said, listen, he's feared income. Listen, you've got to accept this man. You see how he was the son of encouragement, how he was the one called alongside to help, how he got alongside the one who was suspect. That's difficult to do, isn't it? Here's the one who's a little on the outside because of their unorthodox behaviour, because they don't quite conform to the norms in dress or hair lengths or whatever it is. And they're just a little suspect, and you know, we don't quite touch this person, we might get tainted. What's your attitude? One who gets alongside and understands and who heals breaches, that's what Barnabas did. He's a beautiful example of the Christian who can really sit down where people sit and get with them. And I want to suggest to you that the ability really to understand, really to sit down with people, really to counsel, is a very important skill that as camp workers we have to develop at every possible opportunity and in every possible way. I want to encourage you, just relating to last night, in the development of your psychological skills. I don't know how you related to what was presented last night. I heard some very positive reactions. I had a couple of neutral reactions. I didn't hear any hostile or seriously questioning reactions. But I want to say to you that as Christian workers, we need the skills of the psychologist. Psychology is entirely neutral theologically. Psychology is the study of how man's personality works. And the study of the human personality is, of course, the study of how God has made man. There is nothing hostile to the gospel in that. There is nothing inherently favorable to the gospel in it either. What is made of psychology depends upon the presuppositions of the psychologist. If the psychologist comes from a humanist base, and particularly that form of humanism that suggests that man is perfectible, and that all he has to do is to deal with man rightly, and man will be just about perfect, that psychologist is leading people to disaster. But if a psychologist starts from a biblical base, and there are many who do in one way or another, and recognizes that man is fallible and needs to come to terms with his creator to be made right, and that ultimately the psychologist is purely studying the work of God, that psychologist can be truly God-honoring and greatly enriching in our Christian ministry. I commend to you the writings of people like Bruce Naramore and of James Dobson, and some of these other, most of them fortunately come from America. Although perhaps the best book relating psychology to Christianity has been written by an Englishman, Professor Malcolm Jeeves, Psychology and the Christian Faith. If you have any hang-ups about psychology, get hold of that magnificent analysis, and I hope it will put your mind to rest. I want to suggest to you that if you are an amateur counsellor, as Moira and I are. It is very important that you recognise your psychological limitations. Now, I'm very glad that Garfield said what he said at the end of last night, but I think I would have wished to add one caution. For 95% of people, you do not need any professional training. Creatively listening, sensitively evaluating people's needs in relation to their Lord is what is needed, providing you understand that ultimately you cannot solve people's problems. This was made very clear to us yesterday afternoon and yesterday evening. All you can do is help them to arrive at their solutions. And one of the great weaknesses of much Christian counselling, because we come from a very strong biblical base, is that we come from with a sort of authority structure and say to people, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And that will not, generally speaking, meet the needs of those who are in some sort of more serious trouble, because they have to be helped to come to their own decisions before their own Lord. And our purpose is not to direct, but to guide them, to allow the Lord to direct them. Now, with 95% of people, that's enough. But with the other 5%, our skills of amateurs will prove to be insufficient, and I put myself in that category. Amora and I have built up a long list of Christians with professional qualifications in the psychological and psychiatric area. For that 5%, when we find that we're out of our depth, that this is a problem with such ramifications and such sensitivities that we're frightened to touch it for fear with our amateur lack of abilities and lack of experience, we might do serious damage. And we do not hesitate to run for the telephone and ring up either the Christian psychiatrist or the Christian psychologist or the Christian marriage counsellor who has professional training far beyond ours and say, help, we've got somebody we need you to see. I want to say that I've often prayed of myself what I've prayed for my GP, whom you saw in front of you yesterday. And one of the reasons he is my GP is that he knows his own limitations so well. And he doesn't hesitate to run for a second opinion. The person that I am terrified of is the amateur Christian counsellor who does not know his or her own limitations. And I want to suggest to you that there are in your cities, almost every time we go into state, we get the moans, how lucky you are in Perth, when I say this kind of thing, that you've got Christians in all these things. You've got Christian psychiatrists and psychologists and marriage counsellors in all your capital cities. I don't know where they are, but they're there. The profession is full of them. You have to find them. They're there, all right. They may not be brethren. They may not even be evangelical. But from this point of view, that doesn't matter so much. A really good Roman Catholic psychiatrist will do fine because he starts from a God-centered base. And that's what's needed. And it is most important that as Christian counsellors we recognise our limitations and know when we need to go for the professionals. And I want to say that we do it all the time, I guess in about 5% of cases. Now, that in a sense is an aside, but I think it's an important aside, because Barnabas is the par excellence, the New Testament counsellor, the one who gets alongside people and facilitates them. We shall see that as we go on. And that is so important a part of our camping ministry. There's nobody that's in camping that can avoid becoming a counsellor. And whether you like it or not, you are in fact therefore using psychological skills, whether you recognise it or not. And if you are a good counsellor, you're using psychological skills well, whether you recognise it or not. So equip yourself, please, and do so as thoroughly as you may. Turn to Acts chapter 11, where we come to a most fascinating little passage. There's a misprint in the notes, incidentally, where it says 19 to 20. It's verses 19 to 26. That was probably my writing, I should think. It's Acts 11, 19 to 26 we're going to look at. Now those who've been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, you'll notice how the story's linking on to where we were earlier in the week, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. We see how the whole process of evangelism that I was speaking about yesterday, how it rolled on, just inevitably and naturally, as Christians went, they just had to share the message. And there were Grecian proselytes who'd become Christians, that is, people of Grecian origin who joined the Jewish faith, come to the Lord. They simply had to share the word with their fellow Greeks. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Because he was a tremendous preacher and active in the prayer meeting and all... Oh, I'm sorry. I've let today take over. That's how we'd have written it, I'm sure. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now I really want you to take careful note of the conduct and the character of this man Barnabas. Here was a tremendous movement of God. A rather frightening new movement. You know, the kind of thing that would have scared the elders of any brethren assembly today to bits. They'd have been absolutely terrified. Something that never ever happened before was being done, and they weren't sure whether it was right. Greeks were being brought into the kingdom of God, and it was raising all sorts of issues. We better stop it! No. But we better send somebody down just to keep an eye on it, that it doesn't become a separate church. That was very wise. And they chose wisely. Who did they send? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What did he do? When he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he said, right, now I'm in charge here, and the apostles have said it's to go this way, and this way, and this way, and we run it this way. Not a thing. He just rejoiced in what God was doing. Now, brothers and sisters, what is your first reaction when God blesses someone else? Will I tell you what mine sometimes is? Oh, Lord, I wish it had been me. Do you ever feel like that? Can you really rejoice when the Lord blesses somebody else? Can you enter into their joy and rejoice at what the Lord is doing, though you're on the sidelines and you're a nothing in it? And here was Barnabas, set down to take charge. That's what he was sent to do. What did he do? He said, listen, it's going fine. Let the Holy Spirit of God work. Let it roll. I don't need to do anything except just to encourage people to remain true to the Lord. Wasn't that tremendous? I don't know about you, but I find that hard to do. What a spiritual approach that was. And then do you notice how out of tune with our age Scripture is here? Perhaps that says something about our age, of course. I'm quite sure that had this been written in the 20th century, we'd have a long profile of all the things that this man could do. It doesn't say a thing about what Barnabas did. It tells us what he was, and much people was added to the Lord. A great number of people. And that reminds us of this vital spiritual truth. It's what we are that matters, far more than what we do. Now I'm making a dichotomy there that shouldn't be there, a contrast that's overdone. Because, of course, if we are what we ought to be, then what we do will be characterized by that Spirit of God, and it will be done rightly. But what I'm trying to focus on is at the deeper level. So often we focus on doing things right, on techniques. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I've just spoken about psychological skills. Skills and techniques are important in their right place and at the right level. But in the end, it is neither skills nor techniques that will build the kingdom of God. It is what we are that is crucial. God wants to make us to be the people we are. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I've sometimes been mortified when I've watched somebody do or say something exactly as I say it, and whenever I do it, I get the chop, and they do it, and they get away with it, and people love them for it. And it makes me mad! And I think, no, it's because of what they are that they're accepted. Now, you know, it's what we are and the sheer golden quality of goodness in our lives that is of crucial importance. That word good that has got so debased in modern coinage. It's such a big word in Scripture, isn't it? He was a good man. Solid gold through and through. A man of integrity. A man of strength. A man of moral fiber. A man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We're back with those qualities we saw in the deacons in Acts chapter 6 on Wednesday night, aren't we? And because he was these things, inevitably he assisted. It wasn't solely his doing. God was working through others. A great number of people were added to the Lord. Do you want to see people added to the Lord? May I challenge you as I challenge myself about the quality of what we are at the deepest seat of our personalities, where the Lord is being allowed to work, if you like, in the old language, at the deepest heart level to make us into what the Lord alone can make us. What does it say in the New Testament that we're to be conformed to the image of his Son? What's that mean? He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. How like him are you? The Holy Spirit is in business in making you and me. He starts with some pretty rugged material, doesn't he? But he's in business in making us like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to be. And I must say that as one observes Christian workers, one observes the people whom God uses, one observes the people who go on year after year being used by the Lord in one place and another, wherever they are, somehow a spiritual work pops up. These are the people whom the Lord has been allowed to deal with at the deepest level and make what he knows they can be and what he alone can make them. Very, very searching, isn't it? Which of us, in a sense, has even begun at this point? I think that the greatest thrill about being called relatively late in life into a full-time Christian ministry, if I may use that phrase I dislike, but I don't know what other phrase to use, has been that it has been such a growth experience for both of us. It has brought us back to realize something that I've often preached, but to realize it at the real gut experience level, that we have to go on growing constantly. And I'm not saying to you, because most of you are younger than me, that you have to grow. I'm saying that I have to go on growing day by day, and that we all have to go on growing.